Hebrews, consider a few points from this passage. Please give careful hearing to the inspired Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him a little lower, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, before we launch into this passage, let me back up and review just for a moment. The book of Hebrews, as you know, is all about the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ, primarily over the religion of Judaism. He is superior to the old covenant of Moses that God gave to Moses and all of its temporal religious institutions. And the first thing that the author wants to do in showing that Christ is superior to Judaism is to show that he is superior and has supremacy over the angels. Now, the reason for this is that apparently in the first century, the Jewish religion had developed quite a system of revering the angels. As you remember several weeks ago when we looked at this in more depth, we noticed that some of the Jewish sects, particularly down in Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls, actually believed that some of the angels would rule and be more authoritative than even the Messiah himself. So they adored angels. Some of them even worshipped angels. They elevated angels. They looked to angels as contacts with the supernatural. And so they had embellished and greatly exaggerated the role of angels. Now, angels are very important. I mean, they're throughout the Bible. They do many, many things. But for them, angels had become like this incredible part of their worship and even of their religious practices. So what the author does, the author whom we really do not know for sure who wrote this book, in chapter 1, what he does is he shows the exalted greatness of the person of Jesus Christ over the angels. And so we saw in chapter 1 that Christ is the heir of all things. He's the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the nature of the Godhead. He is called the Son. Christ is called the Creator. He is called God and Yahweh, and he's now seated on the throne at the Father's right hand, while all of his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. On the other hand, the angels are his servants. They minister on behalf of Christ. They praise Christ. He sends them forth to render service and ministry to the saints of God. How can you compare angels with the Son of God, who is God incarnate? You just cannot. In chapter 2, the author of Hebrews now moves from showing the exalted greatness of the person of Christ now to the exalted greatness of the work of Christ. And so we see in verse 3 how Christ accomplished so great a salvation. Angels cannot save us. Angels cannot do any of that, but Christ can and Christ did. So he mentions this great salvation in verse 3. But in the passage that we'll be looking at this morning, the emphasis of the salvation that Christ wrought for us on the cross, the emphasis and the focus of this great salvation is not what we've been saved from. That will come later on in the book. But it's what we have been saved unto. And what he will tell us is that Christ died on the cross to save us, to restore the honor and glory and dominion of mankind lost by sin. That Christ saved us that we might be joint heirs with Christ, to be glorified with Christ, to be seated with him in the heavenly places, that one day that glory and honor and dominion would be restored to his redeemed people. So the subject of dominion and rule takes center stage in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Now, this is a fascinating subject, and it's extremely practical today as it was back in the first century when the author wrote this, because look around today and ask the question, who is ruling in our world today, and what kind of rule and what kind of government do we find in the world today? Is God ruling in the affairs of man? Well, absolutely yes. He is sovereign over all things. As Proverbs tells us, the heart of the king are like streams of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. God is sovereign. And yet from the visible eye of man, as we look around the world today, it doesn't look like God's in control. It doesn't look like Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, elevated above all rule and power and dominion. It looks quite different. The reason for that is that from the eye of man, and even from what the Scriptures tell us, Satan is the god of this world. Satan has a great influence still within this world, and he uses evil men to further and to accomplish his own twisted, wicked will. So how do we make sense of the fact that Christ is exalted above every dominion and rule or empower today, and yet when you look at the world, it looks like, well, Satan definitely is the god of this world. And what we learn from this is that ultimately now, the way Christ is ruling is in the hearts of men through the spiritual kingdom. He's advancing his will, advancing his purpose through the church. He is using you, and he is using me to share the gospel with those around us, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and to try to work good works that help bring righteousness back into the world today. But on the grander scheme of things, really you look at it, and the world is full of evil and wickedness and shame. Men do not rule in righteousness now. Now, as we see at the bottom of verse 8, now we do not yet see all things subjected to man, and subjected in the sense of him being the righteous ruler and the governor and the one who is just and honest and fair. We do not see all things subject to man in this capacity now. Rather, we see corruption and wickedness and evil. Governments around the world are suppressing their people, robbing them of liberty and freedom, plundering their property, murdering their own people and other people. I've read recently where in the 20th century alone, governments around the world have murdered 262 million people in the 20th century alone, including Hitler and Stalin and Mao, so that the governments of the world today are not righteous. Man is not ruling with glory and honor as he was designed to rule, but rather Satan controls these things. The bigger government seems to grow, the more wickedness seems to rule. And sadly, we see it in our own country. This weekend, I attended what's called a Freedom 21 conference. I wish every one of you could have attended that. I knew things were bad. I did not realize how bad things really are. To realize how much, for example, the United Nations is involved in life in America, it just blew my mind. I'm still haven't recovered from it all. I'm not discouraged by it because I know God is sovereign and I know God can do anything and that God will still use the church and the gospel to make a difference. But to see the encroachment of this one world government, this one world nation or whatever, and the extent to which they have made headway within our own country was quite shocking, to say the least. So many things going on in our country show that man is not ruling in righteousness or not in honor and glory as he should have. Many of the things, and I apologize for using examples, but this is a great way to communicate this. The recent cap and trade bill that passed the House is, you know, based on the science, the so-called science that man causes global warming. Do you realize that 31,000 scientists totally disagree that man causes global warming, and yet you'll never hear that from the government-run media, the state-operated media? You'll never hear that. And if that's the only kind of information that you're getting, you need to broaden your understanding of some of these issues. 6,000 of those 31 scientists who look at the scientific evidence and say, no, global warming is not caused by man. It's caused by the sun and other things like that. 6,000 of those scientists are in the hard sciences. I mean, they're dealing directly with this kind of data. And yet the whole cap and trade thing, which will increase our not only our taxes, but take away private property eventually, is based upon this, what I would call a myth of global warming. Who's putting that out? Who are the people coming up with these ideas to ultimately suppress and take away the liberty of men? It's not men ruling in righteousness and honor. It's coming from you. Ultimately, it's coming from, I think, a satanic desire to usurp and rule men on this earth. Government health care, based on the false notion that government is to be our nanny from womb to tomb. Government bailouts, which now allows our government to have ownership in auto industries, to control private businesses like the tobacco company. You see what's going on? There's no honor and glory in the rule of man. There's no righteousness. There's a loss of freedom. There's growing tyranny. There's a loss of rights that God gives us, that our own Declaration of Independence acknowledges that we have these unalienable rights. And yet now the government is the answer to everything. And you see the fingerprints of Satan all over it as the great usurper who wants to sit on the throne of God, and yet he uses small clusters of men to create a one-world government and ultimately to rule us all. That's what the Bible speaks of. It's happening. So what went wrong, and how is it to be fixed? Well, this is what the author now is addressing. And ultimately in verse 5, he wants us to look at the world to come. Because this is really the only time when all of this mess will be completely reversed and man be elevated to the point of honor and glory, and there will be righteous rule on the new earth again. So ultimately in verse 5 he says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking." So he now says, look to the world to come. So the section begins with this looking to the future. But notice he makes this comment that he does not subject to angels the world to come. Now, this world in many ways is subjected to angels, fallen angels. Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the ruler of this world in many ways. The elect angels of God are involved in ministering and serving and things like this. But in the world to come, angels will not rule. They will not have places of dominion. They will leave all that aside, take up the choir robes, and be full-time engaged in just singing the praises of the Lamb of God. But they will not be given the role of ruling or having authority in the world to come. That is left to somebody else, not angels. So you can see how the author is still showing that the angels are inferior. Now, who are they inferior to? Well, now starting in verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 8 that we've read earlier. Notice how he begins. But one has testified somewhere saying, and many people scratch their heads and they say, golly, did he just not know where in the world this came from? You know, in the Old Testament. And obviously that's not the case. This author of this book is, this book is packed with Scripture. And he knows the Word of God. But he's not so concerned with pointing attention to the human author. For him, it's sufficient that this is God's Word. This is God's Word. It's inspired by God. So he just, in a certain sense, he undermines the human author just to say, but one, someone has somewhere testified saying this. The main point is focus on what he says. And this comes from Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. And so what the author does is he draws our attention back to Scripture to give us the original blueprint for man. Man's original dignity and role and position that he was supposed to have. He was made and crowned with glory and honor. Now, to set this up, remember when Dwayne read Psalm 8 earlier, the verse that preceded the verses that are quoted here. And here he's quoting Psalm chapter 8, verses 4, 5, and 6. Well, verse 3 in Psalm 8, if you remember, said this. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? In other words, the psalmist is saying, look at the magnitude of creation. Look at the stars. Look at the heavens. And in light of that, how could God show interest or concern to puny, tiny, little, dirt-clawed man? And so that's the context of this. And so really he begins with this idea that man is so insignificant compared to the magnitude and the utter size of the heavens. Notice, well, if you think back on that verse, Psalm 8, verse 3, he says that when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. And what the psalmist wants to do is contrast the universe with man. And he says that when God created the heavens, he did it with his fingers. In other words, not with his arm. Way too much power there. He didn't need to use his arm to create the heavens and the earth. He didn't need to use his hands. He just had to use his fingers. And out came with the verbal pronouncement of God and the twitch of God's fingers, the expanse of the universe. Now, scientists tell us that there are approximately 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Not 100 billion stars, 100 billion galaxies. And each galaxy has 100 to 200 billion stars in it. So the number of the stars in the universe, they guesstimate, is 10 billion trillion stars. That's 10 with 22 zeros falling after it. That's how many stars are out there. These galaxies, of course, as you know, are separated by immense amounts of empty space. The distance across the universe, scientists tell us, is around 92 billion light years across. 92 billion light years. A light year is the distance that light traveling at 186,000 miles per second goes in the course of a year. Light from the sun, which is about 93 million miles from the Earth, will get here in about 8.3 minutes, traveling at that speed. The distance of light traveling in 1 year is about 5.9 trillion miles. So to get across the universe, you're looking at 92 billion light years across. I mean, who can even comprehend that? And yet, Isaiah says that God holds the universe in the span of his hand. And so you've got this incredible God who created this mind-boggling size of the universe. And compared to the universe that God has created, why would he take an interest in you and me? That's the point of the psalmist. We are such tiny little creatures. In addition, James chapter 4 says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The psalm says that at best we're a mere breath, and every man walks about as a phantom, and our days are like a passing shadow. Isaiah chapter 40 says that all flesh is like grass that withers and the flower that quickly fades away, that the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales, that all the nations are as nothing before him, as less than nothing and meaningless. And the psalmist is saying, what is man? That God, who created this incredible universe, should be interested in you and me. Well, the incredible thing is he is interested in you and me. And in fact, he has crowned us with honor and glory. And this is a reflection back to the Garden of Eden, when God created the heavens and the earth on day one, and then he created man on day six. But when he created man, we were the crown of his creative ability. We were made a little while lower than the angels, but God crowned man with glory and honor. We were the capstone of creation, the chief and most exalted masterpiece of God's created work on earth or in the heavens, because we and we alone were stamped with the image of God. So that now we have a soul, we have an ability to communicate and have fellowship with God. Nothing else in the vast magnitude of space can compare with man. Oh, God delights in man, though we are so small and frail and tiny. And Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and let us be faithful to live for his honor and his glory. And one day, the glory of man will be established on earth the way it was intended to be, as righteousness will rule from sea to sea. And may God make it so. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we look around the world around us, we see, Lord, many things that trouble us. We see that evil men and wicked men in many parts of the world are usurping and killing and destroying and passing off their wickedness and evil upon others. And Lord, our hearts yearn to see justice and honesty and righteousness again. And yet, Lord, we know it's only possible through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that day of glory that's coming. We thank you for that coming new heavens and new earth where righteousness will dwell. We thank you that Jesus Christ will one day fully and completely reverse the curse which caused us to lose the glory and honor of paradise in the Garden of Eden. But Lord, until that day of glory comes, may we be found faithful. May we be faithful to preach the gospel. May we be faithful to have a concern for those who are lost around us, because only the gospel of Christ can save a soul. But Lord, may we be zealous for good works, to see goodness and righteousness and freedom grow and expand within our own country. May we help the poor. May we reach out to those who are less blessed than we are. May we be engaged in all kinds of good works so that the glory of Jesus Christ would be exalted even among the few upon this earth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, encourage us, help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ and that great world to come, as we live out our days in this world, that you would be pleased by our lives. So we pray this, Lord, asking for your grace and help in Jesus' name. Amen.